I'm glad we can be together again this afternoon to join together for worship, to focus our minds on what is most important, to remind each other of the faith that we share, the reason that we have for living, and our identity in Christ. If you've been here for a while, you have probably noticed that I have a habit of preaching more topical sermons in the mornings and expository series in the afternoons. And from time to time, I like to mention why I do that. For one, it just helps me with my workload. It's nice to know ahead of time what I'm going to be preaching on. If I'm following a text, it's just right there. I know where I have to pick up. But it's also, I think, really healthy for us. It helps us to maintain a balanced diet from God's Word. If we're just left to our own devices, sometimes we focus on the things that we like to focus on and maybe ignore the things that we feel like we already understand or that we're not as interested in, or maybe even the things that intimidate us a little bit. And when we have expository studies and we just take the Word of God and work our way through it, it forces us to focus on what God wants us to focus on. And so that is why we're going to be doing another one of those starting today. We finished our series through the book of Acts last time that I preached on Sunday afternoon. And I'll be totally honest with you, I was all geared up to start 1 and 2 Timothy. I thought that would be great. You know, we left Paul in prison and we all want to know what happens to him at the end of Acts. And then I realized that we will be studying those books very soon in our Sunday morning class. And so I didn't want to double up on that. So I took a hard pivot and ended up with the letter to the Ephesians. It's not as much of a hard pivot, though, as you might think, because Paul would have written this letter while he was in his Roman imprisonment, right there in the context of Acts 28. But Ephesus is mentioned several times in the New Testament, and it might even be mentioned more times than you realize. We saw Ephesus featured prominently in Acts chapters 18, 19, and 20. Paul spent about 3 years there, where the city and the brethren appear several times in those chapters. In chapter 20, it's the elders from Ephesus who come and meet with Paul in Miletus, and he speaks to them there. But the church is also one of the seven churches of Asia that receives a letter from Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3. And so we learn some more about the developments in Ephesus and the things that they were doing well as the things that they were struggling with. One place that you might forget that Ephesus comes up again is actually in 1 and 2 Timothy. If you recall, Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy while Timothy is in Ephesus. And so those letters are to Timothy, but they relate very closely to the church in Ephesus and what's going on. But, of course, this church is also the primary recipients of the book that bears the name Ephesians. And so that is the book that we'll be looking at now. As I mentioned, this is one of the prison epistles. Most everyone agrees that Paul wrote this letter during his first Roman imprisonment, along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And he actually mentions his imprisonment a few times in the book of Ephesians. If you look in chapter 3, in verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. In chapter 4, in verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. And then in chapter 6, in verse 20, he calls himself an ambassador in chains. And so Paul is very aware of his Roman imprisonment, and he knows that the people that he's writing to are aware of his imprisonment, but he wants to remind them that ultimately it's not people who control him. It's the Lord. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And though he may be physically chained, he may be physically restrained in the city of Rome, Paul will not stop his work. He continues to preach the gospel to the people that he's around. He continues to write letters like these to encourage the saints. And what I really like about this particular letter is that it is a powerful representation of both the theological truths of the gospel and the way it impacts our lives in a very practical way. And let me show you what I mean by that. If you look in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, I believe that the word therefore in chapter 4 in verse 1 is really a reference to everything that we'll talk about in chapters 1 through 3. And this is really right at the center of the book, and it divides the book neatly into two halves. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about the calling, and chapters 4 through 6 are all about the walk. And so if we want to walk worthy of the calling, we have to understand the calling in chapters 1 through 3, and then we have to put it into practice in chapters 4 through 6 with the walk. I think there's a point to be made about that right away. You know, sometimes we get hyper-focused on following the rules. We want to make sure that we're doing everything that we're supposed to be doing. We want to make sure that we are behaving the way that we're supposed to be behaving, and we're holding each other accountable to that. But if that's where we start, and we don't build those applications on understanding deeper spiritual principles, then that doesn't really do us very much good, does it? There's a reason why the practical section of Ephesians comes after the theological section. But on the other hand, we might sometimes be really interested in understanding spiritual truths. We get really excited about trying to wrestle with systematic theology and understand these deep and profound truths of the gospel. But if our understanding doesn't lead us into practical application, well, that doesn't do us very much good either, does it? And so what Ephesians does very well for us is it helps us to stay balanced. It helps us to understand the foundation, the deeper spiritual principles that our lives are built on, but it doesn't let us get away without putting that into real life practice, applying it to who we are and how we live and every relationship in life. And so Ephesians really can be divided into those two halves, the calling in chapters 1 through 3 and the walk in chapters 4 through 6. And so that's my introduction. With all of those things in mind, now we can get into the text and work our way through some verses here. Let's begin with the introduction to the book from Paul. It's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this letter begins with a very standard greeting from Paul. If you have read very much of the New Testament, you'll understand that this is very normal for the way Paul begins his letters. He states his authority as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And he addresses the letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That might imply that some of the saints had become unfaithful. And if you compare what Paul is saying here to what he says in 1 and 2 Timothy and what Jesus says in Revelation 2 and 3, you might start to understand what kinds of things have led some of the brethren astray. But this letter is addressed to those who are faithful saints. It assumes that they are maintaining loyalty to Jesus. And so this letter is designed for them. And to them, he pronounces grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way Paul begins all 13 of his letters. And it's always grace first and then peace. You can't have peace without grace. You can't have peace from God without the grace of God. And so he wishes them grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that address in mind, now let's look at verses 3 through 14. And I know it's tiny, that's just the way it is. I'm sorry. We're going to zoom in on some of these verses in a little bit. So if you want to follow along in your own Bibles, you can. But I want to read verses 3 through 14, and then we'll zoom in on particular sections. But he begins here in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's a lot for us to chew on there. And in Greek, this is actually all one sentence. So if you guys ever think that my sentences never end, just remember the way Paul wrote sometimes. But this is all one sentence. And when Paul starts talking about the salvation of God and the spiritual blessings that we have, it's like he takes one deep breath and then he doesn't stop until he's blue in the face. But there's a few things that jump out to me about this section. It describes our participation in the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You notice that in verse 3. And the heavenly places is a very prominent theme in the book of Ephesians. In fact, it's almost the antithesis of what we talked about this morning, under the sun. You know, life under the sun is life on the earth. But what Ephesians is focused on is also our relationship to the heavenly places, or the spiritual realm. Let me show you a few other places where this pops up. If you look in chapter 1, in verse 20, it talks about Christ was raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, in verse 6, it says that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, in verse 10, it says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then finally, look in chapter 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now that's interesting, because when we think about the heavenly places, we think about heaven, we think about the throne of God, we think about the kinds of scenes that we read about in the book of Revelation, and it makes sense to us that Jesus is seated there in the heavenly places. But what Ephesians helps us to understand is that the heavenly places is a spiritual realm where there's not only God and his Son and his angels, but there are also spiritual forces of evil there. And the way that we live, the decisions that we make in this life, have some interaction with this spiritual realm. You and I are involved in it, and we can't escape it. And what Ephesians does for us is it constantly reminds us that we live in a spiritual realm, that we have spiritual interactions. We're not merely physical creatures, and our lives don't have merely physical repercussions. And in Christ, our blessings are also primarily spiritual. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. Now, the other thing that I want you to notice right away from looking at this whole section together is that if you look really closely at it, you might notice a repeated phrase, something that he says three different times, and it actually divides the section very neatly into three different parts. It's there in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. And each time that that phrase is used, it concludes a section that's focused on one of the three persons of the Godhead. Verses 3 through 6 are primarily about our relationship with the Father. Verses 7 through 12 are primarily about our relationship with the Son. And then verses 13 and 14 are primarily about our relationship with the Spirit. All three are involved in our salvation. And because I'm a preacher and my mind works this way, I've got three words that all start with the same letter so you can remember it. The Father planned it, the Son performed it, and the Spirit promises it. In terms of our relationship with God about our salvation, it's something that the Father planned, the Son performed, and the Spirit promises. And so, with that in mind, let's zoom in to these sections just a little bit. So first of all, verses 3 through 6. This is the section that's focused on the Father. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Isn't it interesting that Paul blesses God for blessing us? You know, we can't actually bless God in the same way that he blesses us. We are totally dependent on him. He's not dependent on anyone. But there's a sense in which we can please God. There's a sense in which we can bless him when we please him. And it's when we praise him for what he's done for us. When we praise God, he's pleased, and we can please him by praising him. And so in a sense, we have the opportunity to bless God by praising him. I think that's a pretty profound thought. That the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, can be blessed by us when we praise him. And the focus of the praise here is for his choosing us before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a spectacular thought? That God had a plan for you even before he created the earth. That he had a plan to redeem you from your sins before your ancestors were even born. I think that tells us something very powerful about the love of God right away. That God was willing to create us, knowing that we would disappoint him, and that he would watch his son die to save us. His love for us led him to be willing to sacrifice, and to sacrifice for people who certainly didn't deserve it. You know, if we are to learn to love the way that God loves, that's the kind of love we need to have. We need to learn to show love for people not only because we think they deserve it, not only because they're lovable, but because it's what we've determined to do, because it's right, because it's good. And we need to decide ahead of time that we're willing to suffer for the ones that we love. If you really love somebody, you will be there for them when times get hard. You're not just going to quit because it's difficult, because it's painful. God loved us enough to create us knowing that he would suffer for us. And so we have been made holy and blameless before him, according to verse 4. We have been adopted into his family. That's what it says there in verse 5. This is the plan of salvation. all of this was in the mind of God before the world began. And we can appreciate the wisdom of God and the power of God and the will of God. And it should draw us into the story so that we get the opportunity to participate in it. And the word that Paul uses in verse 5 is the word predestined. And that's a word that bothers us sometimes. He uses the word again in verse 11. In verse 11, he also talks about how in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. What does it mean to be predestined? I've spoken on this a few times fairly recently, so I won't belabor the point. But I don't think it means that God arbitrarily chose certain individuals for salvation. I don't think it means that God said, you're in, you're out, I've chosen you, I haven't chosen you, and if I haven't picked you, sorry, tough luck, that's just the way it is. That's not the way God would work. That would sacrifice his love, that would sacrifice his justice. But God did choose the terms of salvation. And if you look very closely at verse 4, he tells us what the terms are. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God decided that the people that he would save would be the people who were in Christ. God chose the terms. And again, it wasn't an arbitrary choice. God designed the message of the gospel such that it would attract a certain kind of person and it would repel a different kind. That those who are poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those people who aren't satisfied with this world and the things of it, those people who are humble enough to accept the will of God and believe it and obey it, those would be the people that he would save. And so the gospel appears as foolishness if you're proud, if you're worldly, if you're self-righteous. But to those who are humble and willing to receive it, we see the wisdom. And so the opportunity is available for everyone, but God chose that those who would be willing to accept it and believe it would be saved. And he says, this is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So verses 7 through 12 then focus on our relationship with Christ in salvation. The Father planned it and the Son performed it. It says here in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus Christ has done for us what no one else could have done. He died in our place as the sinless Son of God. And because he was sinless, and because he was a willing sacrifice for us, his death could atone for my sins and your sins. No animal could have done that. No other person could have done that. But Jesus laid down his life to redeem us, to buy us back, to pay the price for our sins, so that we would not have to bear the punishment ourselves. We are forgiven because he paid the debt. And there's no other explanation for that than his love for us manifesting itself as grace. He says in verse 7, this is according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That's a good word, lavished. What does it mean if something is lavished upon you? It's kind of like sitting down for a big Thanksgiving meal that you didn't cook. That's a good time, you know. You sit down at the table and there's just like plate after plate of stuff that comes to the table and it's like more than you could possibly eat. And so you want to sample all of it and so you get like tiny little scoops of each one, but before you know it, your plate's just overflowing and you've got enough leftovers for the whole week. That's what it means to have something lavished on you. And God has lavished his grace on us. He's lavished his favor on us, not because we deserve it. He did it in wisdom and insight. He did it out of his love because he knows that that's what we need for salvation. And so it's this idea of being generous and being extravagant, almost being wasteful with something. But God has given us grace in Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery of his will, according to his purpose. It's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, what verse 10 helps us to understand is that the work of Christ is a unifying work. What sin has done is it's caused division. It's caused separation. And what Jesus is doing is he's bringing the pieces back together. We talked about it a little bit in class this morning, that when sin entered the world, Adam and Eve lost fellowship with God. They were excluded from the garden. They were separated from him. But it also damaged their relationship with each other. Sin comes in and drives us apart from one another. And what Jesus is doing is he's uniting all things, things in heaven and things on earth. The blessings of heaven are coming down to us. We're receiving a relationship with God that we lost. And not only are we having peace with God, but we're also having peace with each other. And that's going to be especially clear as we continue through this book. That the gospel reconciles us to God, and it also reconciles us to each other. It unifies us and unites us. And so we have this inheritance, so that we who hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, in verse 12, he says, we who were the first to hope in Christ. In verse 13, he'll go on to say, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth. And so the question is, well, who is the we in verse 12, who were the first to hope in Christ, and who is the you also in verse 13? Well, I think the we who were the first to hope in Christ, in the context of Ephesians, is the Jews. The Messiah was born from Jewish ancestry, just as he was prophesied to be. The first Christians were Jews. But then as the gospel spread from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, we see that Gentiles are also brought into this family. And I think that that becomes especially clear in chapter 2. Paul is planting some seeds of thought here that what Christ is doing is bringing all people together, even people as different as Jews and Gentiles. They can come together in this one body. And again, this is to the praise of his glory. And then that brings us to the last section, verses 13 and 14. When he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. These verses are primarily focused on the work of the Spirit. So what does this mean, that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? Well, he's talking about how when we came to have faith in Christ, we came into a unique relationship with God through his Spirit. We've come to have fellowship with him. We've come to have unity with him. We've come to have a spirit that unites us with him. If you look over in Titus chapter 3, I want to read a few verses here that I think help us to understand this. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So notice here that when Paul is writing to Titus, he talks about the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is something that happens simultaneously. Both of them begin at the same time. I think it's the same thing that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3 when he talked to Nicodemus. When he talked about being born of water and the Spirit. It's the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's to be baptized in water and the Spirit. It's something that happens at the same time. And it's to be born again in a spiritual way. And so the idea is that we begin to bear God's family name as well as his resemblance. You know, here in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about how we've been adopted into God's family. Adoption is beautiful. We were outside of God's family. We had no association with him, but out of his love for us, he welcomed us in. He gave us all the rights and privileges of his sons. But it's more than that. We have a new familial spirit. We have a new familial resemblance. We're growing up to resemble our father. He's our adopted father, but we're looking more and more like him every day. And that's the work of the Spirit in our lives. The way Ephesians 1 talks about it here in verse 3 is that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the idea is like that of a signet ring that would put an official seal on a letter. You know, back in those days, the way that you would verify that a letter was authentic is you would have wax on the letter, and then it would be softened by heat, and the signet ring would be placed on it, and it would leave a recognizable seal so you would know who the letter was from. And so when we come to God with a soft heart, he leaves his imprint on us. When we're willing to receive the family image, when we're willing to receive his image on us, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We begin to resemble our Father. There's evidence of our relationship with him. And he also talks about how we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that's an important word too, that this is the Spirit of promise. The promise of the Holy Spirit was a major part of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. If you look back in the Old Testament, there are occasions where we read about the Spirit. And in places like Judges, we might think about how the Spirit would rush upon somebody and it would empower them to be able to do something spectacular. So there were times in the Old Testament when individuals received the Spirit, but in the New Covenant, a distinctive mark of it is that everybody receives the Spirit. In Joel chapter 2, it talks about a time when God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. The new covenant is a time when God doesn't hold his Spirit back. Everybody in the covenant receives his Spirit. And so this promised Holy Spirit has been poured out on us in the new covenant. We've been sealed with it. We come to bear the family resemblance. There's evidence of who we belong to. The Spirit is at work in us and through us, and it is meant to be a guarantee to us of our inheritance. It's meant to reassure us that if God is doing what he's doing now, we can have total confidence that he'll do what he says that he'll do in the future. Now, verse 14 says he's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That might trouble us a little bit, because back up in verse 11, he said, we have obtained an inheritance. Past tense. And so you might wonder, okay, well, what's the deal? Verse 11 says we've already obtained an inheritance. Now verse 14 says the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Do we have it or do we not? Is it already or is it not yet? And the answer is yes. It's already but not yet. So many of the promises of God work that way. In verse 3, he talks about how we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In verse 5, he talks about how we have been predestined for adoption as sons. And so the question is, have we received every spiritual blessing yet? Have we already been adopted into God's family? Or is there something that we're still looking forward to? Well, let me show you over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I think, helps us to make sense of some of this. In verse 14, He says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. But then drop down to verse 22. He says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, in verse 15, he talks about how we have already received the spirit of adoption as sons. But then in verse 23, he talks about how we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. So is it already or not yet? The answer is yes. We have already received the spiritual blessings because they're guaranteed to us. But we're still looking forward to them. And the Spirit gives us confidence. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And that word guarantee is a really interesting word also. In Greek, it's the word for an earnest payment, something like a down payment on a big loan or something like that. It's a pledge. You know, if you think about like a mortgage payment, you know, these days you can buy a house with as little as like 3% down. I don't know what kinds of like financial terms God drew up for our spiritual inheritance, but whatever they are, this tells me that we've got a lot more to look forward to than what we've already received. And what we've already received is amazing. We have a relationship with the Almighty God. We're being transformed by his Spirit. We have joy. We have peace. We have meaning. We have purpose. We have comfort. All of that in the grace that's been lavished upon us. And if all of that is just the down payment, the spiritual riches of our inheritance must be greater than we can possibly imagine. And because we've already been given a foretaste of what's to come, we can trust God that he's able to give us the rest of it. He's never disappointed those who have put their hopes in him. And so Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 helps us to understand the salvation of God that you and I have to enjoy. It's something that the Father planned, that the Son performed, and the Spirit promises, and it's all to the praise of his glory. You and I can have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places by faith in Jesus Christ. And you and I can participate in the eternal glory of God. That's the message of the beginning of Ephesians 1. There might be somebody here who realizes that these are blessings that you don't want to miss out on. And the good news is that you can be one of the ones that God has predestined for salvation. If you're somebody who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to commit your life to following him, if you're willing to live your life by the teachings of Jesus, then you are somebody that the gospel is designed to reach. You're somebody that God wants to save. And so if there's something that you need to do to make your life right with God, you have the opportunity to do that before you leave. If you've not yet been put into Christ, you can make that decision before you leave here this afternoon. And if there's some spiritual struggle that you're having, something you want to share with the brethren here, something you might need to confess, something we could help somebody with, you have the opportunity to let that need be known as well. If there's anything we can do, please come to the front while we stand and sing.